In 1853, a young tailor from Germany began working in San Francisco. He specialized in working with canvas and sold thick canvas to miners during the gold rush so that they could make tents. One day, a miner told this tailor that he couldn't find any trousers that were strong enough to wear when he was working in the gold mines, that they kept wearing out very quickly. And so this tailor began to make some trousers out of canvas. And very soon, he had sold out of all of the canvas trousers as they were what the miners were looking for. However, canvas pants, they stood up to the conditions of the mines, they were really heavy and very stiff. So this tailor began to look for a different textile, eventually finding a heavy textile from France called serge de nîmes, which kind of means fabric from France. Americans just called it denim or denim, and this name soon became a household name among miners. Of course, denim was a bit lighter than canvas, but still very strong. The original denim was almost white, like a linen white. And miners didn't much care for that color because as soon as they stepped in the mine, they looked dirty. So this tailor, Levi, decided to dye them dark blue. And in 1873, he began to make denim trousers with metal rivets in them to make them stronger. These are blue jeans, as we know. Levi Strauss is his name. His jeans were so popular that his company grew and grew and grew and found among workers who liked his pants, not only miners, but cowboys and others who worked hard jobs or dirty jobs. Later, jeans would develop into their own fashion, with some jeans foregoing the original function of being tough pants for hard workers. And today, they represent a style, and we can buy jeans that are really tight, or really loose, or very expensive, or jeans that already have holes in them. Our two passages this morning deal with clothing. Literal and figurative, and the significance of that clothing. In 1 Samuel, we read of the boy Samuel, who wears a linen ephod. He's already taken on priestly roles in the tabernacle, the holy place of worship for the Israelite people. The linen ephod was a type of clothing designated for officials of the tabernacle, a type of outer garment similar to a Catholic priest's chasuble, which would go over a big robe, or a clerical vest and other religious traditions. This garment had symbolic and religious meaning. And aside from marking those in charge at this holy site, the ephod carried divination tools called Urim and Thummim that were used to divine the will of God when leaders came asking. The fact that Samuel is wearing this ephod means that he, even as a child, is already believed to be a holy man, someone that can divine the will of God and counsel leaders. But we also read that annually, his mother, Hannah, comes to visit and brings him a little robe, a very practical type of everyday clothing that would keep him warm and protect him from the elements. Here in this story, we read about clothing as symbolic and practical. In Colossians, Paul uses the metaphor of clothing in a carefully constructed argument against some of the leaders in Colossae. Historians have described the faith community in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, as a community influenced by early Christian Gnosticism. And there is a ton of literature on Christian Gnosticism, but here are the basics. Early Christian Gnostics believed that all matter or physical things are evil, and that that non-material or the spiritual realm was good. They believed that God is unknowable, but that God created lesser spirits that can be communicated with through strenuous forms of asceticism, like prolonged fasting, abstinence from sex, forms of self-harm, and trance-like meditation for hours and hours on end. And to achieve salvation, one needs to get in touch with secret knowledge, learning this knowledge within the Gnostic community after several years or through these visions with the lesser spirits. This belief system created a type of disembodied practice of faith. Because all matter is evil, it becomes irrelevant what people do with their bodies, how they treat one another, or what causes they take up in the world. And because it is indifferent to the physical world, it's a type of belief system that doesn't really have a morality. You know, how do we act with and around each other? How do we be in the world? For our purposes this morning, Paul is making the argument that followers of Jesus embody their faith, reflective of the incarnation of the Christ in human form, that God's people are compassionate and kind, humble and meek, they're patient, they bear with one another and forgive one another, they love each other, they're thankful for the blessings they received. And they practice these things in the context of a worshiping community that learns together, sings together, and does all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, for Paul, this is like clothing for the Christ follower, something that is both practical and stylish. Now, I think I've probably mentioned before that one of my young clergy cohort members observe that everyone that he has met from Vermont dresses like they're about ready to go on a hike. And to some degree, there is probably a bit of a style here in Vermont, leaning toward the practical or pragmatic, the flanneled, the outdoorsy. We can dress up or dress down as well. But it's not uncommon to go on Church Street or just about any street and see people in dresses or suits or in sweatpants with tall, bulky winter boots on and heavy coats during this time of year. Generally speaking, it seems that Vermonters are good at dressing for the weather. And I think on one level, Paul is appealing to the practical nature of clothing in this metaphor. Followers of Jesus have these characteristics because they live in a world that requires these characteristics, that needs these characteristics. Their faith is not insular. Its adherents are not meant to pull away from reality, from everyday living, from gathering together in the world because it's difficult. Rather, these characteristics are only possible in relationship. And if you think about this list, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, which is kind of an interesting way of saying it, and forgiving others, all of those are qualities that we find only in relationship. One cannot also hone these attitudes or these spiritual practices in the comfort of their own homes. For Paul, it seems that these attitudes are gained and worked on and practiced in community. Now, in his book, Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell notes a study done by a team of psychologists in Berlin in the early 90s. The team measured the practice habits of violinists from the time they were children to adulthood. According to the final study, All the violinists under observation began playing around age 5. But by age 8, practice times began to diverge. Those who achieved most by early adulthood, as in playing in prestigious symphonies or orchestras or traveling ensembles, had practiced their craft for more than 10,000 hours. Those who were still employed in some degree as violinists, but had achieved less, had practiced around 4,000 hours during the same amount of time. Another interesting finding of the study had to do with those who were perceived as naturally gifted. Researchers found no statistical difference in the hours of practice between those described as gifted and those described simply as hardworking. It seems that for those who have natural abilities, there was no shortcut. They still had to put in the same amount of time as those who were described simply as hard workers. And I wonder if perhaps our faith is a lot like learning the violin. We put in the time, learning, increasing our dexterity and stamina, exploring our unique styles, so that we may provide a benefit for others, a contribution to the common good of all humanity. It's not really a private matter, something that we practice only to perform behind the closed doors of cloistered places like churches. Rather, our churches are communities of practice, a place where we come together and learn from each other how we can be a little bit more compassionate, kind, humble, patient, and loving each time we gather. And the more we are together, the more time we put in practicing those spiritual disciplines, increasing our repertoire, our dexterity, and stamina, the easier it becomes to do these things all the time. Now, clearly, these practices are vital for our wider community and nation right now. During this current season, when public life in the United States is coarsened by partisanship and angry, intemperate rhetoric, Christians are called to dress appropriately by demonstrating that it is possible to hold strong convictions without demonizing or denigrating others. And being able to hold strong convictions while showing kindness and compassion, even forgiveness, is something we are all called to practice as people of faith. Like it's our style. This is kind of what we wear. Something we're known for. To me, this feels like an embodied faith, an incarnational faith, a faith focused on real life and real problems, one deeply embedded in this world, filled with its places of beauty and places of pain, and a faith that is able to rise up to the challenges we face and offers us a way through. So this is my prayer for us, both this week and in this new year, that God may clothe us with this type of faith, a faith that practices life together, studying the Word of God, teaching and learning from one another, singing together with gratitude, and putting in the time to become more proficient the things that this world needs most. Amen.